Romans 8, verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Galatians chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's, literally, son. And since you are his son, God has made you also an heir. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy and mighty presence. And our prayer, even though we are few in number here this afternoon, is that your word might be our rule, but your spirit, that your Holy Spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. Well, in a book entitled The Essence of Family, the author, a woman by the name of Kirsten Burkett, writes the following. The basic unit of society in almost every culture known to man is a group of people related by blood or marriage, living together with some degree of affection and loyalty. She goes on to argue that there is such a thing as family, and its existence is no accident. Indeed, what gives family meaning and reality is the Christian God of the Bible, who himself has a family that he loves. And so we are all created to live within families as a result. Home for Good is a Christian charity that specializes in fostering and adoption. And according to their website, children in care are amongst the most vulnerable people in our society. So not only do they need advocates and champions, they need families. You see, despite the pain, suffering, difficulties, and even the potential for abuse that can exist in families, there is weighty evidence to suggest that families, based on the union of a husband and wife, have not just been found all across the world and all down the ages, they are also very, very much wanted and enjoyed by many, many people across time and space. Ask any child in our care system what they most want. The Bible uses words like fatherless and orphans to describe children who did not have the stability and protection of a family. In 2019, we tend not to use such terms. Yet we still recognize that children in care need stability and protection. And generally speaking, it is recognized that the best place for them to get it is within a family. Now, arguably, the reason God has given us the family is to help us better picture the relationship between himself and us. He created you, whoever you are here today, wherever you're from, he created you for a father-child relationship with himself. So our representative in the Garden of Eden, Adam, is described in Luke's gospel as the son of God. But as many of you will know, that relationship broke down quite significantly. Not because of bad parenting on God's part, but rather because in Adam, we decided, each one of us, to run away from home. To run away from home in search of our own independence. We turned our back on God as our Father. The legacy of the Garden of Eden is that ever since that day, the human race has consisted of spiritually lost children. That is you and me. Looking for home. But sadly, often in all the wrong places. Now, some people are acutely aware that this relationship is missing in their lives. Others just ignore the dull pain of this lostness. Others still are completely oblivious to it, and because they're too busy enjoying life and the apparent freedom that it brings without giving it a second thought. But the good news of the gospel is that despite being disobedient children, the Christian God of the Bible nevertheless came looking for you to remedy the situation that you and I put ourselves in by bringing us back into his family. And re-establishing that relationship involves nothing less than the work of Almighty God, the Holy Spirit himself. Perhaps you're not a Christian here this afternoon, and you're very welcome to be here, but whatever the case, God sends his Spirit into our world so that we can know him and relate to him as Father. I don't know what your relationship with your earthly father has been like. Personally, I grew up without a father. And obviously, I survived. But that fact has affected me in various ways growing up. Yet, we all need to understand that we neglect the idea of God as Father at our peril. And no one who does this will ultimately survive in the end. And so we're going to briefly look at two New Testament passages that link the work of God the Holy Spirit with the heavenly fatherhood of God. But let's begin with a question, which is this. Why did God send Jesus? Why did God send Jesus? And we're going to camp out for a little while in Galatians chapter 4. Flip forward to Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 47, the Apostle Paul writes the following. Verse 4, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's son, literally is what Paul writes. And since you are his son, again, literally what Paul writes, God has made you also an heir. So the first answer to the question, why did God send Jesus, is that God sent Jesus, verse 5, to redeem us. In the world of the first century, if a family member hit upon hard times, and for whatever reason, sold themselves into slavery, a relative could go down to the marketplace and buy back their freedom. To do that would be to redeem them. So to redeem someone is to pay a price to set them free. Earlier in the book of Galatians, we discover that Jesus redeemed you and I from the curse of the law by taking upon the curse of the law himself. Because it is written, we're told, cursed is anyone who is hung on a pole, a tree, a cross. See, our rebellious running away from home has put each one of us under God's curse, which is his punishment for our disobedience. But in his great mercy, God sent Jesus to redeem us from that punishment, to free us from it. Jesus pays in our stead the price we should have paid. He took our curse upon himself. Now, this idea is foundational to why God sent Jesus into our world. And so it's vital that we hold on to this precious truth. Especially given that many today, even within the church, take issue with this whole idea. But as essential as this idea of redemption is to the good news of who Jesus is and what he's achieved for us, according to Galatians 4, it is nevertheless a means, as it were, to an even greater end. Look again with me at verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. You see, Paul tells us that to stop at redemption is to stop short. Literally, Paul writes, in order that, or so that, we might receive adoption to sonship. That is the point of our redemption. And this phrase, adoption to sonship, is actually the translation of one word in the original language. And this word combines, or is a compound, of the word son and the word God. And the footnote at the bottom of page 1170 explains that this word was used in the first century to refer to the full legal standing of an adopted male heir in Roman culture. So we've moved from the marketplace to a wealthy ancient household, in which a childless but wealthy man could legally take one of his household slaves and adopt him. And at that moment of adoption, that boy would cease to be a slave and instead would become a fully legitimate son of that head of the household, receiving then and there all the financial and legal privileges of a natural or true son. Galatians 4, verse 7. Can you see what this means? It means that if you are a Christian here this afternoon, or someone trusting in the redemption of Jesus, you are loved by God the Father as if you were Jesus Christ himself. What belongs to Jesus by nature as a birthright, if you will, now belongs to you by virtue of your adoption into God's family. Not only does Jesus become your elder brother, Hebrews 2 verse 11 and 12, you become a joint heir or a co-heir, Galatians 4 verse 7, or Romans 8 verse 17. Now, this idea is rooted in the Old Testament, where God describes the Israelites, his chosen people, as his firstborn son. Did you notice that in the reading that Carlin did earlier on from Exodus? In the Old Testament book of Hosea, the Lord says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And we've already noted that Adam and Eve were created to live in a father-child relationship with their creator. Perhaps you know, well, I know some of you know, a couple who hope to adopt. Why would they, or anyone for that matter, want to adopt? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's for the relationship they will have with that child. They will relate to him or her as their child. And that child will relate to them as parents. And this latter is what God wanted for the Israelites in the Old Testament. And that is what he wants for you and me in the New Testament through the work of Jesus. So we've talked about redemption. We could also talk about justification from Galatians, or being declared innocent through the life and death of Jesus. But both redemption and justification are stepping stones, without which you and I could never cross that great, great river. What is on the other side of that river? The answer is God's ultimate goal for you and for me. And that is the establishment of a new relationship. God sent Jesus because he wanted a relationship with you. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter what you've done in your past, God sent Jesus because he wanted a relationship with you. That, in fact, is why he created you in the first place. Miss that and you miss everything. But I thought this was a series about the Holy Spirit, I hear you say. Well, you're right, it is a series about the Holy Spirit. And today's sermon is about the Holy Spirit. So here is the next question. Why does God send his Spirit? Let me read Galatians 4, verse 4 again. God sent his Son, born of a woman, verse 5, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Verse 6, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Did you notice the two sendings? In verse 4, God sent his Son to make relationship with the Father possible. Then in verse 6, he sent the Spirit of his Son in order to make that relationship with God the Father both real and intimate. In the book of Romans, Paul makes a similar point. Romans chapter 8, verses 14. Romans 8, verse 14 said this: those who are led by the Spirit, remember Galatians chapter 5 from a few weeks back? Those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Verse 15, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. This is wonderful, wonderful stuff. As in Galatians chapter 4, Romans 8 links the person of the Holy Spirit with our adoption or sonship. He, the Spirit, makes us confident and fearless in our new relationship with God as Father. But also in both passages, the Spirit leads us to call God Abba, Father. It is by him, Romans 8 verse 15 and Galatians 4 verse 6, that we cry or call out, Abba, my Father. So it's vital that we understand that it is only through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we can call God Father or speak to him in prayer. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this is called praying in the Spirit. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't think this phrase, praying in the Spirit, refers to some special kind of prayer. I think this is the New Testament way of saying it is only the person who has been born again from above, transformed radically by God the Holy Spirit, who can actually and truly pray. Prayer is an amazing and supernatural privilege. God sends his Spirit so that you and I can relate to him as Father. This is utterly astounding. There are over 7 billion human beings on this planet. 4 of them refer to me as Dad. But there are millions, millions of other people across the world who refer to someone else as Dad. So in some ways, the word itself is not that special. What is special, however, is what the word signifies in Romans 8 and Galatians 4. Putting aside bad parenting experiences, this is the word, Dad, Daddy, whatever you want to call it. This is the word that should signify a trusting, warm, loving, and intimate relationship. The world is full of people searching for love and intimacy, is it not? Engaged Hollywood actress Jennifer Lawrence of Hunger Game fame, some years ago now, admitted to being lonely every Saturday night. One poll found that even though millennials, those under 30 years of age, are expected to be the happiest generation around, they are 4 times as likely to feel lonely most of the time compared to older generations. Apparently, Britain is the loneliness capital of Europe. Although free from responsibility and free to party, it's still a case of forget generation party. Millennials are more like generation lonely. In the mid-1980s, at the age of 18, Sarah Webster contracted meningitis. She then had 2 heart attacks, followed by respiratory, kidney, and liver failure. Finally, as a last resort, doctors decided to amputate both her legs below the knee. After coming out of a coma, although in shock, she was grateful to be alive. Apparently, while in the intensive care unit, God became so real to her. She was a Christian prior to this. And so when she felt desperate, worried, or lonely, she says it was as if Jesus himself was standing at the end of her bed. I have little doubt this was a supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit. Almighty God wants his relationship with you to be as warm and intimate as it is with Jesus, such that you will never ever feel truly alone again. That is why Paul refers to God's Holy Spirit as the Spirit of his Son in Galatians 4 verse 6. The Son and the Spirit want you and me to relate to God the Father just as Jesus did. Because whether you are male or female, if you are a Christian here this afternoon, you've been given this Spirit of sonship, of adoption into God's family. And both Galatians and Romans makes it clear that your adoption into God's family is a work of God Almighty, the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that in both Galatians 4 verse 6 and Romans 8 verse 15, Paul uses the Aramaic word Abba and then gives the Greek translation next to it, Father. Jesus used this Aramaic word Abba, you may remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14. Apparently, there were other more or less formal words that Jesus could have used. But instead, Jesus chose a word that most Jews of his generation would never have dared used to address God himself. But it would seem that none of the other words available to Jesus adequately conveyed the closeness or the intimacy that Jesus had with the Father. And so Jesus used the word Abba instead. This is a very domestic sort of word. I suppose the equivalent today would be daddy or dada or papa. And this is not just the word used by toddlers. No, rather, it's a word that is associated with a close-knit family, where everyone in that family is just tight and love each other, despite everything. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have always existed in a close-knit, loving, intimate, warm and trusting family. And so Paul deliberately includes the word Abba in both Galatians 4 and Romans 8 to help you and me to see that if we are Christians here today, regardless of whether we are male or female, we have been given the Spirit such that we can approach God the Father and speak with him, just as Jesus did in Gethsemane. Since, just like Jesus, you too are now fully legitimate sons and heirs of the Father. That's Paul's point. Isn't that amazing? That should put a smile on our faces, brothers and sisters. In the 19th century, a famous London preacher, Charles Spurgeon, was accused of being overly familiar and even inappropriate in the way he prayed during public meetings, kind of like this one. And he dealt with this accusation by replying thus: "I see it is alleged as a very grave charge against me that I speak as if I were familiar, i.e. overly familiar, with God. But I know I am his child. And with whom should a child be familiar but with his father?" Our Heavenly Father doesn't want us to lose our sense of awe and reverence for him. But surely Spurgeon is right to say he wants us to relate to him in a familiar father-child kind of way. Romans 8, verse 16. "The Spirit himself testified with our spirit that we are God's children." I think this verse is simply saying that the Spirit, that the experience of relating to God as a Heavenly Father, is the Holy Spirit's way of giving us assurance that we really are sons of the one true and living God himself. Now, because I did not have an earthly father growing up, when I became a Christian in my late teens, I struggled with the whole idea of God as Father. But over the last 3 decades, I have been slowly learning, I'm a slow learner, how to relate to God as Father. To know that regardless of my biological heritage, he is my true father and I am his true child. When that day comes and the adoption papers come through and that child legally becomes the child of those adoptive parents, I have no doubt that's a great, great day. I've never adopted any children. But you would not want to confuse the legal reality with the relational one, would you? What I mean is that none of us should simply want to believe in our heads this to be true. No, rather, the fatherhood of God is a relationship we should want to also experience and enjoy day by day. But in terms of our question, why did God send the Spirit? The answer from Galatians 4 and Romans 8, the answer is this: God sent his Spirit because he wanted to adopt you. God sent his Spirit into the world because he wanted to adopt you. Again, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, God wants you as part of his family. So I suppose a question some will be asking is, well, exactly what is it that I'm supposed to be experiencing? Or, finally, what does this mean for me in 2019? Perhaps you've encountered Christians who seem to talk a lot about their experiences And you find that you can't relate to some of their experiences. And maybe you feel inferior as a Christian as a result. Well, first, we need to be clear about the sort of experience Romans and Galatians is speaking of. I think it is the experience of relating to God as a Heavenly Father. What I mean is, I don't think Paul is saying primarily that the Holy Spirit brings us a feeling that God is our Father. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. Rather, I think he's saying the Holy Spirit enables us to relate to God as our Father. He brings you and me to a place such that we can relate to God himself as Father. For example, he helps you and I to have confidence in God as Father. To know that the Father loves you, that he accepts you. The Spirit helps you to trust the Father when you're finding it difficult, to ask for his help, to say sorry to him, or to run to him for comfort or for advice. I imagine it's always a special moment when that adopted child starts calling his or her adoptive parents mum or dad. Well, the Christian God of the Bible is a consuming fire before whom even angels cover their faces. He is infinite, holy, majestic. He made and he controls absolutely everything. Can you imagine approaching him or relating to him the way a toddler approaches his or her daddy? Of course not. And yet, as Christians, we do it all the time without even thinking about it. How is this possible? Well, only through the miracle that is our adoption through the Spirit of the Son. It is a remarkable thing. Now, what I've been just describing is a relationship you live in rather than a feeling you have. I'm not saying feelings can't be involved in it, but primarily it's about a relationship you have rather than the feeling you have. Let me illustrate. As far as I'm aware, for the most part, my children don't go through life feeling that I'm their father. I'm not even sure what a feeling that I am their father would feel like. I suspect also it would vary for each of them at different times and stages of life and depending on their differing personalities. No, rather, what they do is go through life relating to me as their father. When they were younger, for example, they would expect me to keep my promises if I said I would take them to the beach or to the park or buy them ice cream. They would, a bit later, run to me if they were hurt or needed a hug or both, especially if mommy were not around. More recently, they've taken to giving me fashion advice so I stop embarrassing them in public. At other times, they relate to me as a kind of cash machine. You get the picture. Well, in a similar way, God's Holy Spirit helps us, if we are Christians, to relate to God as Father. That may not sound very special, but actually it is one of the most astounding and remarkable things of the Christian life. The second thing to say is that there will be variation in terms of what each of us feel at different times. There will be times when you don't feel particularly loved or accepted by your father. At other times, you will feel able to trust him deeply over a particular decision or circumstance in your life. The famous 18th century preacher John Wesley one day had a religious experience in which he felt his heart strangely warmed towards God. The result was a great confidence that his sins had truly been forgiven. And this very real, heartwarming feeling didn't last. For me personally, I have felt particularly close to my Heavenly Father during a time of praise, whether at Word Alive or even here at Gracious Brookley. It's not uncommon for a time of singing, of praise, which can be very emotive, to raise the emotional temperature of a meeting like this one. That is part of the reason God has given us songs. But in my experience, those highs are not the norm, as delightful as they often are. Religious feeling of God as Father will vary over time and from person to person. But third and finally, I think it is fair to say that this experience of God as Father will vary between us as individuals. Some of you will never have had any of the experiences that I've just related. Yet that does not mean you don't relate to God as your Heavenly Father. The truth is, some of us are more emotional than others. And so I wonder whether a lot, more than we perhaps accept, depend on our personalities. Some of us have emotional ranges that swing from the heights way down to the depths. Others among us are, well, shall we say, a bit emotionally challenged. To put it negatively, to put it more positively, you might say that you are more emotionally stable. Whatever the case, I don't think the Holy Spirit wants all of us to either be the same or to have exactly the same feelings all the time. We need to be careful how we talk about our experience of relating to God as Father. We need to be careful we don't give the impression that just because someone has not had a particular experience, they don't know God. Well, that can be unhelpful, it can also be untrue, and it can be destructive. Especially given that the one main thing, perhaps, that the Holy Spirit wants is for you and I to honestly relate to God as Father. John Patton was a pioneer missionary to a group of islands in the South Pacific Ocean off the east coast of Australia. While there, he had to dig the graves of his only son and of his wife. As if that were not bad enough, he had to sit on them, on both graves, until he was sure they had decomposed, because he feared cannibals would dig up their bodies. I don't need to tell you why. Yet he was able to write in his journal, "I do not pretend to see through the mysteries of such visitations. I do know that God is my Father." Perhaps you are not a Christian here this afternoon. Well, I need to remind you that the relationship you were created for is missing in your life. Yet God sent Jesus to redeem you so that he could adopt you into his family. And so he sent the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of his Son Jesus, so that you could know him and relate to him as Father. You need no longer be lost. You can become a fully adopted son and part of the family of God. You can have a place and a community to belong to. And God doesn't just want to foster you, no. He wants to adopt you for life, for eternal life. Why not talk to either Larry or myself a bit later if that's something you're interested in here this afternoon, to be adopted into God's family.